Most people today are familiar with the idea of conspiracy theories, usually these days in a political context that refers to the actions of one political party to explain some set of circumstances by accusing those of the other party of organizing a coordinated conspiracy when there really is no evidence. In other words, the conspiracy is made up. The explanation offered for the conspiracy is, at best, hypothetical, and at worst, an outright lie. So, for example, in President Trump's first term, there was the repeated accusation that he actively colluded with Russia in order to influence the election in his favor. We had the appointment of a special prosecutor whose report concluded that, and I quote, ultimately, the investigation did not establish that the campaign coordinated or conspired with the Russian government in its election interference activities. So the whole accusation was proven to be a conspiracy theory, or in the words of many others, a hoax. What we have before us this afternoon is the exposure of such a conspiracy theory, a hoax created by those who hated Jesus. They confronted the very real circumstance of his resurrection, and in order to explain it away, in order to deny the evidence plainly before them, we read of an actual accusation that was leveled against the followers of Jesus that they stole his body. Now remember what we studied last week, how obvious it was that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember the irrefutable evidence that was so plain to see. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Don't just skip over those words. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." There was an earthquake. The very large stone had been rolled from the door, and the guards shook for fear because of the angel and became like dead men. They saw it. They were guarding the tomb upon threat of their life. And according to the instructions given by Governor Pilate in Matthew 27:62, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They were there. They saw the earthquake. They felt the earthquake. They saw the angel. And the historical account of the gospel records tell us that without any doubt whatsoever. And yet the Jewish leaders couldn't explain the supernatural intervention of God's power, and they wouldn't believe Jesus unto salvation. So they came up with the ultimate conspiracy. The ultimate conspiracy theory, if you will. The chief priests and the elders assembled together, verse 12, a clear reference to the Sanhedrin council, the Jewish leadership, and together they gave this instruction to the guards. Verse 13, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." That's the conspiracy theory the soldiers were to spread. Didn't look very good on them. They were sleeping. But that was what they were told to say. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And again, it's worth noting that the Jewish leaders had expected that exact thing would happen. And so they defended against any possibility of such a theft. Humanly speaking, the tomb was secure as it could possibly have been. And the guards that were assigned to that security detail knew it. They made the tomb secure. They weren't just witnesses. They were participants in the security of that tomb. And they knew exactly what happened. Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They reported what actually happened. They reported the truth. There was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. There was an angel whose face was like lightning, whose clothes were white as snow. They had seen all of that with their eyes, heard it with their ears, and that's the point. They reported the events as they actually took place, and the conspiracy theory suggested by the Jewish leaders was based upon an intentional disregard for the truth. Emphasis upon the word intentional. They weren't confused. They weren't mistaken or uninformed, just the opposite. They were fully informed. They received eyewitness testimony from the soldiers guarding the tomb. And they told them to tell a lie, a hoax, an intentional deception to try and trick those who might be willing to believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. That's the conspiracy theory. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, the gospel is clearly vindicated by the historical record. That is to say, the events of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, are all historical events. They all took place in history, actual history, validated by multiple eyewitness accounts. As I read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then Paul continues, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. However, those who do not believe, those who will not believe, are shown here in our text to be willing to lie in order to avoid the demands of faith and to believe what is true. So this was their story. This was their intentional disregard for the truth. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Let me emphasize again in that the presence of collusion. A conspiracy theory, of course, needs a conspiracy. It requires collusion among different parties in order to define the hoax that will be presented as truth. And this conspiracy was obvious. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, verse 12. Lying so often requires such a collusion because most lies involve more than one person. A conspiracy, by definition, requires multiple parties, multiple participants, and therefore some sort of mutual commitment is necessary, a mutual commitment here to lie. Again, that politically provocative word in our day, collusion. Now, I really hate this sort of collusion in politics, and my opening illustration wasn't to imply that only the Democrats are guilty of it. I hate backroom conspiracies, behind the scenes collusion by which stories are fabricated. I hate the dishonesty of that in every context. And like most people, it makes me skeptical and distrusting of those who seem to be doing that very thing. It makes me rather cynical. But the focus here is not upon any political frustrations, but upon the opposition which Satan employs in his attempt to silence and discredit the gospel. Why does he do that? Why do unbelievers join such a conspiracy and engage in such dishonest collusion? Well, that's the question of Psalm 2, isn't it? And the answer is they hate Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You see, the ultimate conspiracy, of which we're just seeing a little part this afternoon, the ultimate conspiracy when it comes to the gospel is the wicked and rebellious unbelief of those who hate Jesus, the Messiah, and they rebel against his authority over them. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away the cords. Let us free ourselves from Jesus the Lord. They wish to claim for themselves their own autonomy. They wish to live and to believe however they choose. And such a collusion is obvious upon the occasion of Jesus' resurrection. Along with another common element of conspiracy theories, money, or should I say, bribery. Verse 12, when they assembled with his elders and consulted together, there's the conspiracy, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Some things never change. Sin never changes. Corruption never changes. The human heart never changes. What do you want to do when you want to recruit a reluctant convert to your conspiracy? Well, you give them something, particularly money. As we're told in the text, a large sum of money. Pay them off. If you want someone to toe the party line, if you want someone to say exactly what you want them to say, offer them a bribe. Again, with reference to our national politics, that is such a dangerous and devastating practice. The money could be campaign donations, could be kickbacks, it could be insider information leading to financial and investment windfalls, whatever the reward might be. Bribery is deadly to the honest exercise of any form of government and authority. And what these Jewish leaders suggest is simply despicable. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Something else is still needed for this conspiracy theory, and that is protection or self-protection and preservation. Verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. The guards are confessing that they fell asleep and they lost the body. It got stolen. So if the governor finds out about that, we will protect you. We will appease him. We will make you secure. Again, analogies to political loyalties is obvious. The protection offered might, in some cases, just be political protection. But here, in this context, it most certainly would include physical protection. After all, the guards had failed in their job to secure the tomb, and they would be subject to severe punishment, even death. So the Jewish leaders offered the protection they could provide with their influence upon the governor, which itself was quite surprising. But that's what evil does. It makes friends out of enemies. Those who join together in the same evil conspiracy. So the Jewish leaders offer the soldiers the protection of their influence with Pilate, if they would just join this conspiracy to lie about Jesus' actual resurrection. It's funny, isn't it, in a very sad sort of way, that there are those who think they can succeed with conspiracies in opposition to God. The absolute foolishness of that. Psalm 2, verse 1 again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah. How does God respond to such folly? Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure and declare, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. How does the Lord in heaven respond to such foolish conspiracy theories of men? By exalting Jesus to the throne of the kingdom. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. That's the answer to this conspiracy theory. They were doomed to fail because God is the king and ruler of the whole world, and Jesus is enthroned in power at his right hand. But these Jewish leaders will not submit to that at all, but rather persist in their foolish and desperate attempts to rid themselves of Jesus. And so we see persistent lying, persistent in this conspiracy. Verse 15, they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. History actually records this persistence. When the church father Justin Martyr wrote to Trypho in the middle of the second century, we find this quote in his historical writings. You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout the whole world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whose disciples stole him by night from the tomb. You have sent men into the whole world to proclaim this godless heresy that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Historical record of this persistent lying. To this day, many will persist in this lie. So many people will simply refuse to acknowledge the existence of any supernatural power. So many will deny the evidence, the historical eyewitness account of Jesus' resurrection, preferring to remain in their own rebellion and unbelief. And they remain dead, separated and alienated from God himself. And as one commentator puts it so well, we feel sure, however, that Matthew is not recording this merely to tell an interesting story. He was writing to the Jews, though he was aiming also for the conversion of a much wider circle. What he is doing in conveying this truthful account found in these verses is this. He is showing, talking about Matthew, he is showing how utterly ridiculous is the denial of Christ's resurrection. In other words, how well-founded is the true account of what happened in Joseph's garden. And so I proclaim the gospel to you, as I do one way or another every time I enter this pulpit. Today it's plain and direct. I declare to you the gospel, which, as Paul said, I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received from Christ. And if I put that in my own language, I preached to you first of all what I received from the scriptures themselves, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. One further thought before we end this afternoon, and that is to take another look at the disciples, whom I would call at this point the doubtful disciples. Verses 16 and 17. When the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They don't yet get it. We see a great change in these disciples after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. But here, despite all that Jesus had said about his own resurrection, despite all the eyewitness accounts that they had of the empty tomb, still they were hesitant, doubtful. But they did go to Galilee as Jesus had instructed them. But the context seems to identify that as something of a resigned obedience. In other words, they really weren't going with a great expectation of seeing Jesus again. They were resigned to the reality of what seemed to be evident before them, namely his death. But at least they went. Verse 16, the 11 disciples, of course Judas is no longer there, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain Jesus had appointed for them. Remember what the angel had told the women at the empty tomb? Back in verse 7. Go quickly, tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And then further, verse 9, as they, the women, went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, met the women, and said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Mark's gospel records it even more clearly. Mark 14, 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So they went, and we read in verse 17, some worshipped him, but we read, I believe with even more emphasis, some doubted. In the disciples, we see a lingering doubt. Luke's gospel is more specific at this point. Luke 24, 9 through 11. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. It was on the road to Emmaus that two of the disciples had a more in-depth encounter with Jesus. We read of that in Luke 24, 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Thomas, you may remember, stands out among those who doubted. John tells us of that. John 20, beginning at verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst, and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach out your hand here, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. And then Jesus added, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that, of course, would include all of us generations, centuries later. The point of all that is to say this, to proclaim this, to declare this, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is alive. And blessed are you who believe. You believe not because you saw it yourself, as his apostles did, not believing because you had to see it yourself in order to believe, but that you believe what is proclaimed to you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I'll end with this encouragement and declaration of the gospel itself. words you can claim for yourself with confidence of your own salvation, words you can proclaim to others, that they too might believe and have life. The words of Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great gospel. Thank you for this great declaration of the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead. There is much to believe in the gospel. There is much to believe about Jesus, but all of it is focused upon this one great supernatural act of God himself, that Jesus rose from the dead unto life. And so it is, our Father, that we confess that Jesus is Lord, and we do believe with all of our heart that he has been raised from the dead. And with that, O Father, may we have the great confidence and encouragement of the promise of the gospel itself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.